The Word of God, Exodus 32, beginning at verse 1. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make for us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go, get down. For your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation." Our New Testament reading, Acts chapter 7. Acts 7, you'll find it on page 579 of the Pew Bible. Acts 7, verses 51 through 53. This is Stephen, the words of Stephen giving his defense before the Sanhedrin. Here's what he says. This is the conclusion of that defense. He says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, open up our ears and our minds and our hearts to understand your truth. Be glorified in the preaching of your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, God is a God of truth. God cannot lie. Our Lord Jesus Christ claimed to be the truth, truth itself. Of the inspired scriptures, our Lord said, "Thy word is truth." Preachers of the gospel must be heralds of the truth. Their aim at all times must be the glory of God in the gospel of his Son. It is unfitting for a preacher to preach him who is the truth with a lie, to distort the gospel of him who sent him. Telling the truth makes some people mad. They don't want to hear the truth. They prefer to live in the make-believe world of their own preconceptions. They don't want to hear anything that challenges their worldview. In Scripture, faithful preachers have been killed for the crime of telling the truth. In the Old Testament, after Elijah's victory on Mount Carmel, Jezebel sent a messenger to the prophet saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." Clearly, Jezebel's intention was to kill Elijah. In the New Testament, John the Baptist was murdered by Herod the Tetrarch. Herod had imprisoned John because of John's calling out the king's sin of marrying his brother Philip's wife. After his stepdaughter danced for his dinner guests, Herod promised the girl a gift of whatever she wanted. Her mother coached her to ask for John the Baptist's head on a platter. Herod sent an executioner into the prison to behead John. This murder of a faithful preacher was a great grief to our Lord Jesus Christ. In our present text, we see how Stephen boldly preached the gospel. He clearly called out the guilt of the men who had put Jesus on the cross. This did not make the religious leaders happy. As we shall see later in the verses that follow, the religious leaders stoned Stephen. As he was dying, he looked into heaven and saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He looked at his persecutors and asked God to forgive them. Stephen was killed by the religious establishment, something that has happened many times throughout history. Later in the book of Acts, we shall see that James, the brother of John, was killed by Herod Agrippa. He was killed by the sword during the time the king was beginning to persecute the church. During this time, the king also imprisoned Peter. Apparently, he planned to kill Peter too. But an angel came and rescued the apostle from the locked prison. Yes, it can be downright dangerous to preach the truth, but this is what God requires of a faithful preacher. A faithful preacher must always be a man of truth, no matter who gets offended. In our text this morning, Stephen comes to the conclusion of his sermon, which in the providence of God he was allowed to preach before the Sanhedrin, and he pulls no punches. This is probably the most direct scripture anywhere in the Word of God, aside perhaps from where our Lord Jesus says to the religious leaders, "You Pharisees, you brood of vipers." But here he says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you have now become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law at the direction of angels and have not kept it." Now, it should be obvious that calling a Jew stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears would be offensive. But once again, we see just how much Stephen knew his Bible. In our Old Testament text, the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation." God was pointedly calling out the sin of the children of Israel in forsaking him and worshiping a false god. So soon, just a matter of maybe 3 months, maybe even less than that, so soon as after he had so dramatically delivered his people from Pharaoh's bondage. Well, what is being stiff-necked? Perhaps all of us at one time or another have had a stiff neck. Maybe we've slept in the wrong position, or maybe we've sat in the wrong position for too long, or we've strained our neck looking up or down or something like that. But the dictionary defines it as haughty and stubborn. It is to stand up tall and to challenge God's rightful authority, fully knowing that doing so is to bring down his wrath and displeasure. As the children of Israel had stubbornly challenged God's authority in the Old Testament, so the Jewish Sanhedrin, Israel's Supreme Court, composed of its most learned rabbis, had haughtily and stubbornly ignored the evidence that Jesus was the long-promised Messiah and challenged the authority of Almighty God, putting his son to death and saying, "His blood be on us and on our children." Not only does Stephen call the Jewish leaders stiff-necked, he also calls them uncircumcised. Uncircumcised in heart and ears. Now remember whom he was talking to. He was talking to the most learned and respected rabbis of Israel. These men were Jews. Out of all the peoples of the world, the Jews were the ones who practiced ritual circumcision at the command of God. God had told Abraham, "This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised." Genesis 17:10. It was circumcision that would differentiate and distinguish God's covenant people from all other people who dwelt upon the earth. The Jews gloried in their circumcision. But Stephen knew his Old Testament. He knew that God wanted his people not only to be circumcised in body, but circumcised in heart also. In Deuteronomy 10, verse 16, he said this. I'm sorry, Moses said this. He said, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked." So these ideas of uncircumcised in heart and stiff-necked came out of Stephen's understanding of the Old Testament. Well, not only did God want his people's bodies marked with the outward sign of his ownership, he wanted their hearts to reflect his ownership also. He wanted and wants his people to desire him with all their heart and think thoughts always that are in agreement with his word. As Paul would later express it, God's people are to cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Every thought. The thoughts and intents of our hearts are at all times to be dedicated to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We are, each one of us, to realign our thinking with the Bible. That is our moral duty. God holds us accountable to do just that. God's people are to circumcise their hearts and be no more stiff-necked. But the Jewish leaders who crucified the Lord of glory were stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. And so it was not inappropriate that Stephen used this language. Stephen called out their hypocrisy, the hypocrisy of those who had called for Jesus' execution and would soon call for his own. Did he have to say this? Surely it would have been to his advantage to hold back from saying it. But Stephen was a plain-spoken preacher, and it would glorify God for Stephen to clearly lay out the case against the crucifiers of Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, "You always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you." Gill paraphrases it in this way: "As they were stiff-necked, self-willed, obstinate, and inflexible, so are ye," Stephen is saying. "As they were uncircumcised in heart and ears, so are ye. And as they resisted the Spirit of God and his prophets, so do ye resist him, the apostles and ministers of the gospel." Stephen was applying biblical language accurately and pointedly to the case at hand. As a New Testament prophet, he was prosecuting God's covenant lawsuit against the rulers of his people. saying so did not gain him favor with the Jewish leaders. It did not make them say, as they should have said, "How right you are, brother. I repent of my wicked crimes against God." But saying it did fulfill our Lord's purpose in leaving a testimony against unrighteous religious leaders. Stephen continues, "Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers." Well, in addition to Elijah and John the Baptist, mentioned at the beginning of this sermon, there's an old Jewish tradition that the prophet Isaiah was put to death by wicked King Manasseh. As a matter of fact, the tradition says that he was sawn asunder in the trunk of a tree. That's got to be a very gruesome way to die. Well, the biblical evidence for this is a little bit sketchy, but it is certainly true that, as 2 Kings 21:16 puts it, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another. Again, 2 Kings 24:4 says, "He had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon." Jeremiah 2, verse 30 adds that, "Your own sword hath devoured your prophets like a destroying lion." Apparently, many of the prophets had been killed for standing for the truth. Stephen continues, "You have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." The account of the giving of the law mentions smoke, fire, the earth quaking, a long blast of the trumpet, and the voice of God, but it doesn't mention angels. But the Apostle Paul would later confirm in Galatians 3:19 that the law was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. So apparently the Son of God had attendance when he was giving the law. Gill cites a Jewish tradition that states these words, "When the holy blessed God descended on Mount Sinai, there came down with him many companies of angels, Michael and his company, and Gabriel and his company." So to summarize then, Stephen boldly accuses the Jewish leaders of being stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, of always resisting the Holy Spirit, of persecuting and killing the prophets, of betraying the Just One, Jesus Christ the righteous, and having received the law given by the direction of angels, but failing to keep it. Here were men that prided themselves on their conformity to the law, but Stephen is charging that they hadn't kept it at all. Well, here were uncomfortable truths that Stephen cites in turn, each one, as it were, opening up the raw wound a little further. Undoubtedly, this is one of the most bold sermons in history. Clearly, Stephen was a plain-spoken preacher who fearlessly delivered God's message, no matter whom it might offend. And he trusted the results to the Lord who called him. Stephen's bold and truthful testimony against the Jewish leaders was the culmination of God's covenant lawsuit against his unfaithful people. Here then is Stephen, the plain-spoken preacher. What does this say to you and me today? It says two things. God's ministers are to be preachers of truth, and God's people are to seek the truthful ministry of the Word. First of all, God's ministers are to be preachers of truth. To remind you of the biblical background, remember that no one should ever become a preacher unless he has been personally called by God. In the Old Testament, we read over and over that the word of the Lord came to such and such a man and sent him on a mission to declare his word to a certain people. Some such men were initially reticent to take up the calling and had to be coaxed and pushed. Think of Moses, who protested, "Oh my Lord, I am not eloquent. I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." Think of Jonah, whom we considered briefly last week. Jonah, who refused to go to Nineveh, but headed out the opposite direction. In the New Testament, Jesus personally called his 12 disciples. He appointed them apostles and he sent them out to preach. What were they to preach? They were to preach Christ's message. They were to declare, "The kingdom of God has come near to you." As it were, they were to preach, "The Messiah has come, the God's King." They were told not to add anything to his message. His disciples were servants, servants sent forth to do the will of their master. Our Lord emphasized, "Most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him." Make no mistake, servants have no authority to make up their own message. They are only and always to speak their master's message. In this election season, we often hear reporters ask for a comment from this or that political campaign. And the report will be written up in this manner: "So-and-so, a spokesman for the campaign, had this to say." You can be sure that a spokesman for the president or a political campaign will not stay long on the job if he or she misrepresents the boss's views. A servant is not greater than his master. On one occasion, Jesus sent John's disciples back to him, saying to them, "Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard." They were to be witnesses to the truth. When the risen Christ called Saul of Tarsus, the great persecutor of the Christian church on the Damascus Road, he said to him, "Rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you." Acts 26, verse 16. The apostle was not to make up his own message, but he was to be a minister. And the word that's used there for minister is an interesting word. It's the word epiratis. And it comes from the words for under and rower, used in ancient galleys where there were rowers who manned the oars under the direction of the ship's captain. Paul saw himself as an under-rower. The ascended Christ had appointed Paul to be an under-rower, an assistant who steers the ship the way the ship's captain says it ought to go. Paul was an assistant who serves his Lord and Master. No person on earth has independent authority to appoint himself or herself as a preacher of Christ. Paul would write, "How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent?" Who is the one that sends preachers? It's God himself. It's Christ, the King and head of his church. How shall a person preach unless he is sent out by Christ? How does Christ make his will known? He makes his will known not only by putting within the heart of a man a desire to preach and to give himself to the ministry of the word, but he also gives to the church a desire to receive the man's ministry. A man may have a very strong desire to preach, but desire alone does not qualify. If a man doesn't receive a call from any church, the presbytery will not ordain him. God makes his call known through the church. Generally, under our book of church order, the presbytery will license a man to preach, and then there's a period of 2 years. The date is not fixed in stone, but during that 2 years, the church will test his gifts. The presbytery will receive testimonials. This man's ministry has been edifying to us. We recommend him to the Office of Gospel Ministry. But if after a reasonable period of time the man has not received a call to any church, then it's appropriate for the presbytery to rescind that license to preach. So God makes his call known through the church. A congregation calls a man to be their pastor, and the presbytery, after examining the man as to his call to the ministry, his Christian profession — it's a terrible thing if a person that's not even converted is in the pulpit. So we examine his Christian profession, his call to the ministry, his theology. Does he understand the teaching of the Bible accurately? Does he have a knowledge of the Bible? And all of those things, as well as receiving testimonials concerning the man's fitness and character. And it's a great stain upon the church when a preacher of the gospel does not live in accordance with the gospel which he preaches. The OPC is not immune to this. There have been men that have been deposed from ministry, some of them having preached for many years, but then because of character weaknesses, because of bad decisions that they made, people that they should not have been with, and so forth, they have to step down. But when a man who is called by God steps into the pulpit, the people in the pew can have confidence that their minister has been called and equipped by God for the prophetic office, accurately teaching and preaching the truth of God's word. Now, this doesn't eliminate from us the responsibility to be discerning, the responsibility to study our own Bibles and to see if the things that the preacher teaches and preaches are in accord with Scripture. Even the Apostle Paul, it says that of the Berean Christians, that they went back and searched the Scriptures to find if the things that he was teaching were in accord with God's Word. But the preacher's message is not the random opinion of some man on the street, but it's the authoritative Word of the Son of God. It is not just the man's opinion that can be tossed aside if the hearer doesn't agree with it, the way we might just get some junk mail and, without even opening it, drop it into the trash can. The sermon is not supposed to be that. But rather, it should be the authoritative will of God that is rejected to the hearer's eternal peril. The preacher authoritatively says, "The kingdom of God has come, and you must submit to it. Christ is king. Flee from the wrath to come. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." If anyone rejects that word, he has been forewarned. Judgment will surely come. Well, likewise, the church has no independent authority to make up doctrines, but must always and only preach whatever is expressly taught in God's inspired word, the Holy Bible, or what is by good and necessary consequence deduced from Holy Scripture. The church cannot teach such man-made ideas as the bread and wine of communion being magically changed into the very body and blood of Christ. It cannot teach that there is a purgatory in addition to heaven and hell. It cannot teach that the sinner in any way satisfies for the punishment due to his sins. For that matter, The church cannot authoritatively teach any particular view of the end times. Our Lord made it perfectly clear that if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Make no mistake, Jesus is coming again. And when he comes, he will receive his people to himself. At the final day, he will judge the world in righteousness. All persons who have lived upon earth will appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. That we know for sure. That is the word of the Lord. Beyond that, we cannot declare with certainty. It's very unwise for a church to put a detailed end times plan into their doctrinal statement. It sends the message, we can be clearer than the Bible itself. But not only does God's ministers need to be plain-spoken preachers of truth, God's people are to seek the truthful ministry of the Word. Psalm 119:42, write that reference down. So shall I have wherewith to answer him that reproacheth me, for I trust in thy word. Isn't that significant? Not only is a person to have faith and trust in Jesus Christ, he or she is also to have a faith and trust in the word of God. Psalm 119:42. The godly man in Psalm 119 confesses, I trust in thy word. God has revealed himself authoritatively in his written word. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. 2 Timothy 3:16. The Holy Bible is given by divine inspiration. No other book, however revered, has been given in this way, but Scripture alone. Moreover, the Bible is profitable for doctrine. It contains everything the believer needs to be perfect, completely furnished for every good work. The Mormons have their Book of Mormon, which they call another testament of Jesus Christ. But this is blasphemy. Not only does the Book of Mormon preach another gospel, it has another Christ. Mormonism denies the uniqueness of Christ. Rather than professing the Holy Trinity, Mormonism teaches that all men and women have potential within themselves to become gods. In other words, Jesus Christ is God, but what's the big deal? Many others will also become gods. Mormonism, like Hinduism, is polytheistic. It believes in many gods. The God of the Bible says, I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. The New Testament teaches the very same thing. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, and there are many gods and many lords, both spelled with small letters, of course, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through him we live. There is no need for another testament of Jesus Christ, even as there is no need for another God besides the one living and true God. A minister must not have a hobby horse, but he must preach the whole counsel of God, Acts 20, verse 27. He must make sure that his every sermon is biblical and reflects the whole counsel of God. And God's people are not to seek out a church because it has the kind of music they like, or some other, maybe a minister whose personality they like, but rather they must seek out a church because it teaches the truth of God accurately. Truth is ultimate. As Solomon put it, buy the truth and sell it not. Also, wisdom and instruction and understanding. Proverbs 23:23. Finding a church that proclaims the truth is worth it, even if it is not convenient. Well, preaching the truth is also a matter of balance. The preacher must preach both God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. He must preach, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, but also preach, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Philippians 2:12 and 13. Sadly, the major news media are not committed to truth, but they have an agenda that they want you to accept. They push stories that advance their agenda, and they kill stories that do not advance their agenda. For example, consider this. Happened just this past week, last Monday, I think it was. A woman's husband and daughter, both white, were shot and killed in cold blood in North Carolina by a black man. In spite of our country's obsession with matters of race, this double murder never made national news. It does not fit the media's narrative of black victimhood. Isn't telling just one side of a story a form of untruth? Let me be clear. Murder is murder, no matter the color of the perpetrator. It's wrong. It's sin. It's an offense against the image of God in man. Under biblical law, a murderer should be brought to justice and put to death by the civil magistrate. When a white man kills a black man, it's wrong. When a black man kills a white man, it's wrong. It's sin. It grieves the heart of a holy God. Shed blood defiles the land. God not only holds the perpetrator accountable, he also holds accountable civil magistrates and a complicit media that turn a blind eye because it doesn't fit in with their narrative. Racism, that is, hating a person because of his race, is evil. It's wrong. If we hate other people because of their race, that is sin, and it must be repented of. Each one of us should ask ourselves, do I truly love my neighbor the way Christ has loved me? God's word tells us clearly to love one another. In fact, to love one another because Christ has loved us and given his life for us. It doesn't honor God when people groups turn into factions that hate one another and want to destroy one another. Brethren, we are to love one another. We're to love one another with the kind of self-denying love that we ourselves have experienced in the gospel. Our Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and he asks us to lay down our lives for our fellow man. If God shows us that we have harbored hate in our hearts against another race, that is a sin that ought to be repented of. We should make a special effort to repent of that sin and forsake it before we take the Lord's Supper. Racism is evil. It should not be winked at. Stephen was a plain-spoken preacher. He faithfully preached Christ, even though it cost him his life. Truth is ultimate. The preacher must preach Christ, who is the truth. Christ, the only one who can take us to heaven. There is no salvation apart from the precious blood of Christ shed on behalf of his saints. The faithful preacher will preach the whole counsel of God and how it relates to every aspect of the believer's life. He will preach it faithfully, even if it costs him his very life. Christ is the faithful preacher par excellence. In the words of Hebrews, he was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. Child of God, don't settle for anything less than the preaching of Christ. Amen. Let's go to him in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we are very moved by the testimony of the Apostle Peter. Lord, I think most of us have read the rest of the chapter. We know that Stephen is going to be put to death because of his boldness in proclaiming Christ and in underlining the sin of his judges and the Sanhedrin. And yet, Lord, he was faithful unto death. And you require that we too be faithful unto death. We remember how you said in the book of Revelation, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life." Help us, Lord, to love the truth, to seek out the truth, to rejoice in the truth, to honor the truth, to cherish the truth, to remember the truth, to realign all our thoughts in light of the truth, and to await the one who is truth itself when he returns from heaven at the last day to receive us to himself. We pray these things now in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen.